Well, if you've got a Bible with you, go ahead and open up to 1 Timothy. Continuing through this series and coming into the last chapter. So 1 Timothy chapter 6. And so it's the last chapter, which means we are approaching the end of this series. Only a couple more messages left. And I hope that all along the way that the Lord has been stoking good things. I hope the Lord has been doing this to us, just pushing us together so that we can apply some of these things in increasing ways in days to come, so that we aren't just, I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, so we're not just doing church, we're not just attending church, but we are being the church. We're loving Jesus, we're growing in Jesus, we're making disciples of Jesus in our city and among the nations. And so that's what 1 Timothy is all about, and this text is in 1 Timothy, so that is at a high altitude level, that's what this passage is all about. And so I'm going to read to us 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 11 and going through verse 16. So follow along if you would as I read God's word. But you, man of God, flee from these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you have made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the presence of God, who gives life to all, and of Christ Jesus, who gave a good confession before Pontius Pilate, I charge you to keep this command without fault or failure until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. God will bring this about in his own time. He is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal power. Amen. And so we have this sort of overarching statement about the purpose of this passage, and it's in your notes right there at the top. Part of Christian maturity is learning to hear encouragement from God as we read his word. I'll say that again. Part of Christian maturity is learning to hear encouragement from God as we hear his word, as we read his word. And that's what this passage is. This solemn charge that Paul gives to Timothy, it is not a pick yourself up by your bootstraps verse, as if there are any. It's not a try harder kind of verse. It is another of many grace-driven, gospel-motivated, look-up-and-out passages in the Bible that are directing us and filling us up with powerful encouragement. There is, and I hope we hear it before we're done, there is powerful encouragement in this passage for the believer right from the start. The very first words, look at it. But you, man of God, flee from these things. So when I was a kid growing up in a church, and I was a pastor's kid, and my mom's dad was also a pastor. My many family members, my uncle was a pastor. And so man of God was language that we used all the time. Man of God was how you introduced the missionary who was going to speak that Sunday. Man of God was, or woman of God was a really important way to build someone up, to compliment someone, as you would say, this is a man of God's going to speak to us today, or a woman of God is going to share her testimony for us today. It's sort of, but you use that terminology today, and you sound old school, we don't use that language a whole lot. It was old school, actually, back when Paul was writing this, because centuries before Paul wrote the words, Timothy, you, man of God, God had addressed Moses that way, man of God, Samuel, man of God, Elijah, Elisha, King David, man of God. They were addressed in that kind of way. I mean, these were Old Testament phenoms. These were the greatest of the great back there in the Old Testament. You ever have somebody look in your direction and they say something really affirming and you look behind you to see if there's somebody else that they might be talking to, right? I think that might be what Timothy felt like when he said, you, man of God. I mean, that language is so loaded. It's like Timothy probably didn't believe, based on things that we've read and observations we've made about Timothy, he probably didn't think of himself as falling right into that line. You know, there's Moses, There's David. There's Elijah and Elisha who raised the dead. And then there's me. I mean, we kind of all belong in that same fraternity of greatness. That's not probably the way that Timothy thought of himself. Again, observations we've made along the way in this passage about who this is, who this man is that Paul is writing this letter to. This wasn't part the waters with the staff, Timothy. It wasn't raise the dead, call down fire, Timothy. It was, hey, stay there. I urged you while I was in Macedonia to stay put in Ephesus. It's that, Timothy. It's don't be afraid. God hasn't given you a spirit of fear, but power, love, and self-discipline. It's that, Timothy. He needs to hear that. It's don't let anybody look down on you because you're young. It's that, Timothy. It's take some wine for your stomach issues. It's that, Timothy. I mean, it doesn't sound hugely impressive. We know that the man was impressive, or else Paul would not have sent him to churches that were in deep trouble, like Ephesus. I mean, so he had skills, he had game, right? Ministerially speaking, but it does seem that Timothy struggled in this area of timidity, anxiety, fear, faithful leader, but struggled with these things. And this passage is God, if you will, putting steel in Timothy's spine. It's God standing the man up full height so that he can walk forward and fulfill his purpose and his calling. And this isn't just God's word to Timothy, as if it just lives back there 2,000 years ago, because in 2 Timothy, Paul talks about us believers being men of God, women of God. Remember what he says, all scripture is what? Breathed out by God, and it's profitable to what end? So that the man of God, and it's the word anthropos, it's the general word for humanity, it's the man of God, the woman of God, might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. If you are a believer, if you have trusted in Jesus, as unfitting as the term might seem, you are a man of God. You are a woman of God. He has laid claim to you, not only by creating you, but by redeeming you. You are twice claimed by God as his. And so I think this passage, it's urging upon us, what does it look like for us to be steadfastly committed to Christ? And if we would be steadfastly committed to Christ, we need to do at least three things. First, we need to fight the good fight. Number one, fight the good fight. Verse 11, but you, man of God, flee from these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Notice the language that Paul uses there. It's not fight or flight. It's fight and flight. It's flee and fight. We don't normally put those two things together. Usually if somebody's running from a fight, you say they're a chicken, they're a coward. Paul says flee, and then he puts that in the same breath as fight. Part of the way that we fight is by running. Knowing when to run, knowing when to avoid, knowing when to hide. When it comes to sin and temptation, which plague us as believers in a fallen world, in a fallen frame, the Bible's answer isn't always stand and fight. It's not always, hey, stand right there, engage the enemy. Sometimes the best way to fight is to hightail it out of there. Classic case in the Old Testament is Joseph. Good-looking guy, works for a master named Potiphar. Potiphar's wife set her eye on Joseph, and she was trying to entice him. He said no. On another particular occasion, when her husband was away, she didn't just entice him with words. She grabbed him by the shirt, and he left the shirt in her hands. He ran as fast as he could, and she's standing there holding the shirt. He ran. He took this verse, although it hadn't been written. He lived this truth. He fled from temptation. He ran the other way. So much, I think this is true, so much of the Christian battle can be lost on account of lingering. He just waited there too long. There wasn't that instinct, that reflex. We overestimate our powers of resistance. Isn't that true? We think, hey, I can just stand here and just analyze for a second. Yeah, analysis will get you killed. It'll pull you right into sin. It'll pull us into sin. So running is always an option. And it's a good option. And so is, by the way, so is hiding. Proverbs says, the prudent man foresees evil and does what? Hides himself. I see what's coming around the next corner. I'm going to hide myself. I'm going to keep myself out of that situation. It's called discernment. Odd as it may sound, in Scripture, two great ways of fighting the fight of faith are knowing when to run and knowing when to hide. Proverbs says this, "So now, sons, listen to me and don't turn away from the words of my mouth." Now he's going to talk about the seductress. "Keep your way far from her. Don't go near the door of her house." Now, this passage in our context in 1 Timothy chapter 6, it is not primarily about sexual temptation, although the principle applies there as in any other category of temptation. What's going on here is these things that he's talking about in verse 11. You see, flee these things. The things that Timothy needed to flee in that particular setting were back in verse 3, things that we studied 2 weeks ago. Verse 3, flee false teaching. Verse 5, flee envy, quarreling, slander, evil suspicions, constant disagreement, verse 9, discontentment, and greed. So those are these things that Timothy is called to flee. Verse 10, the love of money, run away from that stuff, flee from those temptations. So the flow of this passage goes something like this. Verse 3 through 10, Paul says the false teachers aren't fleeing from those things, they're running directly towards them. But you, verse 11, man of God, flee from those things. They're not, you need to run, flee from those things. But notice, I love this. Notice Paul doesn't define the Christian fight as purely defensive, right? It's not Paul saying, you know, Christianity is all about learning the word no. You know, it's just no dominated. That's what we say. When in doubt, just say no. That is not the picture that we have here in 1 Timothy. No, it's flee these things and what? Pursue. In other words, here again, the best defense is a good offense. It's not just defensively dominated Christianity. The Christian life isn't predominantly spent running from things. It's predominantly spent running to things. There's a yes that's even more powerful than the no. That's why Thomas Chalmers, centuries ago, talked about what he called the expulsive power of a new affection. You put something off, but you put something better on. It's a positive, it's an affirmation loaded thing. That's the key. We're running towards things. The reality is, this is in your notes, we don't drift into maturity or health. We're not just going to accidentally fall into godliness and fall into righteousness and these faith and love and endurance and so forth. And so we're not drifting. We're called to actively, proactively, intentionally pursue these things. And the these things that we're called to pursue, look at it in verse 11. Righteousness, godliness. It's a straight up list. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Those are the things we run at, we run toward. And we're not going to unpack each of those in detail, but these are, if you will, those words, that's the sort of the superfoods of the Christian life. This is, he's saying, go get this stuff. This is really healthy. This is really good for us. This makes us strong as believers. This helps us persevere as believers. So let's just take them one at a time. So righteousness. In Scripture, righteousness isn't so much played out on the vertical plane between us and God in this kind of vertical piety relationship. It's often focused on the horizontal plane. So Amos chapter 5, for example, is all about righteousness. It's about the people pursuing righteousness. That's what God is looking for. But righteousness in Amos 5 is contrasted with vertical, merely vertical piety and religion. So Amos essentially says earlier in chapter 5 of Amos, he says, you know, your participation in the temple is consistent. Your songs are energetic and loud and sung with great feeling. The problem is, while you're doing all of that in this vertical way, you're taking bribes and you're overlooking the needy at the city gates. And it's in that context that we get these famous words that were quoted by Martin Luther King this past century. But instead of that, let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Let's see some horizontal right things happening. No bribes, integrity, taking care of the poor and the destitute among you. Honesty, integrity, that's what he's calling for. It's horizontally loaded, this call to righteousness. But then there's godliness. And that's the vertical aspect. That reclaims that vertical aspect. This call to reflect God's character, to see him in the pages of his word, to grow, to be more like him, to trust in his word, to depend on him in prayer. These are vital. So righteousness, godliness, the next one, faith. So the person with genuine faith is a person, you think about it, we talked a little bit about this last week when we talked about scripture alone. The person of faith is a person who is ruled by God's word and happy to be submitted to God's word, gladly under God's word. Faith, what do we hear in Romans chapter 10? Faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. Augustine said centuries ago, you who believe what you like in the Gospels and disbelieve what you like, believe yourselves, not the Gospels. We can look at God's word and we can just believe the parts we want and disbelieve the other parts that we don't want. And Augustine's saying to us just very honestly, let's just call that what it is. You're just living by your own dictates. It's not faith at all. To be people of faith is to happily set ourselves under, not over, not as judges or editors, redlining God's word, but taking it full on. This is our wisdom. These words are spirit and our life. This is truth. This is true north. This tells us what to believe about God and ourselves and the world. So if we would live by faith, we must live by receiving God's word. So righteousness, godliness, faith. Look at the next one, love. The term love is being emptied of any definitive content in our culture. But God's word tells us what love is. It tells us in concrete ways what love does. It tells us what love doesn't do. I mean, read the love chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love is, these are the ways that it is. Love is patient. Love is kind. It doesn't do this. It doesn't envy. It's not boastful. It's not arrogant. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not irritable. It doesn't keep record of wrongs. Love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. Scripture puts handles on love. Love handles. Wow. It is biblical. It makes it concrete. It's like, okay, this is what it is. This is to pursue love is to pursue patience. In other words, you want to pursue love this week, rather than that just being some nebulous, ambiguous, vague thing, you want to put on love this week? Take one phrase of 1 Corinthians 13 a day, Monday. Love is patient. Won't be easy, right? Tuesday, love is kind. Wednesday might even be harder. Love does not envy. Thursday, love is not boastful or arrogant or rude. It's not beating its chest and telling everybody how awesome we are. It's listening to other people's story, drawing them out, caring, encouraging, right? You see how concrete scripture can be. We're to pursue love, and in pursuing love, we're pursuing kindness, patience, that kind of life. That's how we fight the fight of faith. It's not just nebulous, vague stuff. The next one, endurance. So think about, what is endurance? Endurance is patience in difficult circumstances. So endurance is the product of believing that our trials are not wasted. That's a fight of faith, to believe that our trials are not wasted. It's not karma. It's not God punishing us. To pursue endurance is to fight to believe God is good, even, especially, in trials. That's when it's hard to believe that God is good. And that's where endurance lives, clings to the truth of God's promise. At some point in our lives, in this fallen world, we are going to have to wrestle with this question. Maybe some of you in the room are wrestling with it right now. If not, have it ready, because your day is coming. D.A. Carson said, we will all suffer. We just have to live long enough. We're going to wrestle with this question. How much suffering are we prepared to put up with and keep believing? How much suffering are we prepared to put up with and keep believing? The scriptures are filled with people who are suffering. The Savior told the apostles, I promise you, you'll have tribulation in this world. I'm guaranteeing it up front. It's not in the fine print. I'm telling you right now, it's going to be super hard. There will be great trials. You'll face those great trials. I'll be with you, but the trials will be there. Tribulation will be there. What Paul says in Romans chapter 8, I love that we were reading some of Romans 8 earlier. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? These are the things that we think are pry bars to separate us from the love of Christ. Look at them. Can affliction, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? That's a mouthful of suffering. As it is written, because of you, we are being put to death all day long. Paul doesn't deny reality, but he goes on to insist in the very next verse, in all these things. What are these things? Affliction, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. In other words, just because we're suffering doesn't mean we're not loved. Just because we're dying or naked or starving in famine or in danger from the sword or pestilence doesn't mean we're not loved. The measurement of God's love is not our circumstances. That's where faith has to fight, right? The measurement of God's love, the once for all metric, is the cross. And it's not going anywhere. That's God's powerful, unending statement of his love. A cross in the ground, a savior hoisted on it between heaven and earth, dying in your place. That's God's statement of love. Adoption is God's statement of love. Endurance is to fight to keep that in view, to keep the gospel in view. So endurance is patience in difficult circumstances. And the next one, gentleness, you might say, is patience with difficult people, right? Patience. It's funny. Again, the way that these words kind of sit right next to each other, flee and fight. And the word that's right, the description of the believer right before the word fight is gentleness. We don't usually think of people as fighting who are gentle. Paul puts them in the same breath. Gentleness. Fight the fight of faith. You ever know a Christian who becomes softer with age? This is true for my grandpa. My grandpa could be rough. He could be edgy and blunt. He was a Navy man. He fought in World War II. He drove U-boats. He was a minesweeper. He served in the police force in the New Orleans Police Department. He could be blunt. He could be rough. And in some ways, he never graduated out of the ability to be incredibly and awkwardly blunt. But by all accounts, all of the family members were noticing in the last 5 or 10 years of his life, Papa's so much more tender. He's so much more affectionate with his language and his way with us. That ought to be the way of the Christian. That ought to be true for each one of us. The longer we know Christ, you think about who Christ is, the longer we hang out with him, the longer we know him, the longer we know the one who would not break a bruised reed, who wouldn't quench a smoking flax, but would cultivate it, gently cultivate it. The one who said, I am gentle and lowly of heart. The longer we know that one, the more gentle we become. Doesn't that make sense? We're beholding him and we're being transformed into that same image of the gentle Savior from glory to glory. We're not going to drift into that. We're going to have to pursue that actively, fleeing from these, running to those. So those who would remain steadfastly committed to Christ must, number one, fight the good fight. Number two, make the good confession. The good confession. Look at verse 12. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold. I love this language. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you have made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. That's an interesting thing to tell Timothy, because in one sense you might say Timothy already has eternal life. Why would you tell somebody to take hold of an eternal life that they already have? Well, the Bible often speaks that way, that it's possible to possess something without enjoying it, without reveling in it, without appropriating its goodness. The New Testament frequently calls us to lean into what we already have. by God's grace, but to actively go after it even more, to actively grasp it with all that we have and with faith. So, for example, Paul applies it to his own life in one of my favorite passages in the whole Bible, Philippians chapter 3. Not that I have already reached the goal or am already perfect, but I make every effort to take hold of it. Same word, basically, to take hold of it because I have been taken hold of by Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, it's an ambition verse, right? Forgetting what is behind, reaching forward to what is ahead, I pursue as my goal the prize promised by God's heavenly call in Christ Jesus. It's the same root word that Paul uses in 1 Timothy. He's not telling Timothy to do anything that he himself isn't already aiming at. He's saying, I've been taken hold of by Christ. What do I want to do? I want to hold him back. I want to take hold of him. I want to grasp him with all of my might. We are not called to be spiritual pacifists. Sort of just waiting to get zapped into maturity. We take hold of eternal life. It's right there in the scriptures. What does God say in various places in his word? Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and what? And that he rewards those who seek him. He says in James, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Oh, we have a God who's looking for people who are looking for him. Yes, grace always makes the first move. Grace always initiates. Otherwise, we would never run after him. And yet, we have a Bible full of commands and exhortations to run after, to lay hold of, to apprehend him. You look at other uses of that same Greek word in the scriptures, and there is a earnestness, there is a even a violence about that word in the Greek. So for example, when Paul is preaching in Acts chapter 21, it says that the crowd was stirred up and they seized him and dragged him out of the temple. That's the same word. They took hold of him. They grabbed him. It wasn't a soft handshake. They grabbed the man and dragged him out of the building. It's the same word that's used when Peter's walking on the water. And it says he took his eyes off of Christ and he began to sink and Christ took hold of him. Same word. Dug his fingers into Peter's flesh to pull him out of the water. It's the same word. Gripped by Christ. You think about that for our lives. If that's what this word means, what is God telling us? He is calling us to take hold, dig your fingers into glorious promises. Grip them with everything that you have. Believe them. Hold on. Grab it with both hands and hold on to the end. That's the call to perseverance. Yes, if you've believed in Christ, you already have eternal life. Now revel in it. Grip it. Take hold of it. Live it to the full. That's what this verse is exhorting us to. So you explore this good confession and you notice a few things about it. Number one, there's content to our confession. There's content to our confession. So it's a confession regarding eternal life. Look at the words again in verse 12. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you have made a good confession. So you've made a good confession about what? About eternal life. It's got content in it. One of the very first evidences of grace in a brand new believer is a desire to make the good confession, to confess Christ as Lord. This is part of what happens in baptism, what we saw a moment ago with Tori, making the good confession, a public statement. He's mine. I'm his. I believe. He's Lord. He's in charge. That's why we encourage all of our baptism testimonies to finish out with that explicit statement. Today, I proclaim to the church and to all the world, Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. It's a public statement. There's content to it. Christians are confessional creatures from day one. It's one of the very first things that you do. That's why you have passages like this in 1 John. This is how you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God remains in him and he in God. Now, we might read that in our own time and say, man, John, you sure are putting a lot of stock in this person's profession of faith. You practically just gave him the assurance badge. The moment that they just simply said Jesus is Lord, you said God remains in you. I mean, doesn't that seem a little bit irresponsible, right? Aren't you maybe giving them false assurance? Well, remember, in the first century, it cost something to publicly identify Jesus as Lord. You didn't just go throw that phrase around. The martyrs were offered pardon if they would simply say the words, Kaiser Kurios, Caesar is Lord, and you don't die, and we don't feed you to lions. Just say Kaiser Kurios, and we're done. You go home. You live the rest of your life. And so often, what these Christians would say to a person is, Iesu ha Kurios, their last words on earth, Jesus is Lord. No wonder Paul could write and say, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit of God. Oh, you can mouth the words, but today you say Jesus is Lord in the first century, and that'll cost you something. You're going to have the Spirit of God to stand you up to say Jesus is Lord publicly and verbally. A verbal profession of faith matters in the Bible. It's not just something in the heart. It's not just this platonic relationship that we have in our heads. A verbal profession of faith matters. Look at Romans 10. I'll have it on the screen. Romans 10, 8 through 10. This is the message of the faith that we proclaim. We're all ears. Well, what's the message of the faith? It's this. If you confess with your mouth, it starts right there, that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. So there's the content of the faith. He's Lord and God raised him. And you confess that, you believe that, you will be saved. Verse 10, one believes with the heart resulting in righteousness and one confesses with the mouth resulting in salvation. So there's verbal confession and there's content. Jesus is Lord and he's up from the grave. And we're off to a strong start in Christian faith with those two things. So there's content to our confession. Second, there's community with our confession. There's community with our confession. He says, you made the good confession. You see those words? In the presence of many witnesses. So this isn't just something that happens privately. Yeah, some believe that this passage, this confession in the presence of many witnesses is Timothy's ordination ceremony, which would have been done, you know, where he's called into full-time ministry and there would have been other witnesses who were there. But many believe, and I'm of the persuasion, that the good confession that Paul is referring to here is Timothy's baptism. The confession that he made about Jesus, about eternal life in the waters of baptism when he believed. And that's why I'm a big believer in us getting rowdy when we hear testimonies in baptism. If there is ever an appropriate point for us to be rowdy, surely it must be after we've heard a story that is an absolute miracle. God saves. We hear this testimony of somebody going down in death and now they got a new life. Why would we just golf clap that? Why wouldn't we just get a little rowdy about it? Yes, I mean, our applause, our response to people's testimony in the water ought to say, yes, isn't it awesome that God saves us? Isn't it awesome the multitude of ways he has of tracking us down and bringing us into life and bringing us into grace? And our applause ought to say, we're so glad you said yes to Christ. We're so glad you've believed in this gospel. We're so glad you're here in this faith family. Our applause ought to say that. By the way, have you responded to this gospel? Have you believed that this good news that centers on Jesus, this message about eternal life? If you're not a Christian, you're not a follower of Jesus, the message is that we come into this world broken, lost, our hearts are inclined to run away from God, to pursue the things, whatever the things that make us happy, but we end up just hitting the self-destruct button because we only find life in Christ. That the story is that we sinned against a holy God, and there was nothing that you and I could do to make that right. But God did something. God was able to do something to make that right. And the thing that he did to make it right is he sent his son, Jesus, into the world to live a perfect life, to do what we could never do. He perfectly obeyed the commandments of God the Father. And then he went to the cross. He hung on the cross that had your name on it, that had my name on it. He died as a substitute for sinners. And then he rose again from the dead, and he says, new life. You believe in me, you get new life. You get forgiveness. You get eternal life. That's the message. That's the central message of the Bible. Believe it. Embrace it. Confess it. Climb into the waters. Let's tell the story. Confessional creatures from day one. Matter of fact, in the book of Acts, you see that constant pattern repeated. People receive the message of Jesus. They believe. They repent. They go into the water. They're baptized. And then they're added to the church. They're folded into the community of faith. So when God saves us, he brings us into a community of faith so that we're not alone. You'll never be alone another day in your life. You got a faith family around you to help you in this journey of faith. He made the confession in the presence of many witnesses. So there's community with our confession. Next, there's confidence in our confession. So the writer to the Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 10, speaks of gathered worship as the coming together of God's people to confess our hope without wavering. It's a common corporate confession. That's what we do every Sunday. We lock arms, as it were, as we're singing, and we're confessing hope is in Christ alone. Salvation is through Christ alone. And I love what he says there. So the reason that we don't waver in Hebrews chapter 10 isn't because we're so rock solid as believers. The reason that we confess our hope without wavering is because he who promised is faithful. He keeps us from wavering. He allows us to stand. We talked about assurance last week. Listen to this from Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers. If one dear saint of God had perished, that means everlastingly, died in his sin. If one dear saint of God had perished, so might all. If one of the covenant ones be lost, so may all be. And then there's no gospel promise true, but the Bible is a lie, and there's nothing in it worth my acceptance. I will be an infidel at once when I can believe that a saint of God can ever fall. Finally, I love this. If God hath loved me once, then he will love me forever. Forever. Romans 8, who can separate us from the love of Christ? And you got this big list of powerful separators. It's none of these things. Nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ. Jesus said, of those who come to me, I will give them life and I won't lose a single one of them, but will raise them up on the last day. Jerry Bridges says this, the assurance of his total forgiveness of our sins through the blood of Christ means we don't have to play defensive games anymore. We don't have to rationalize and excuse our sins. We can call sin exactly what it is, regardless of how ugly and shameful it may be, because we know that Jesus bore that sin in his body on the cross. That is good news, church. That is good news. That's the good confession. It's grounded in promises that are certain enough for you to stake your life on them 1,000 times. They're rock solid. Our justification is not plate glass. It's titanium. It's an awesome thing. So there's confidence in our confession. And next, there's commitment to our confession. Paul calls Timothy, keep this command without fault or failure until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a call to sinless perfection. Paul, just a couple chapters ago, called himself the chief of sinners. The worst of all the sinners. It's not sinless perfection. It's a call, rather, to steadfast allegiance to Christ. Go after him. So when Paul comes to the end of his days and he writes his very last letter, which is the second letter that he writes to the same guy, 2 Timothy, what does he say at the end of his life? He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. That's what Paul is wanting for Timothy. Keep the faith. Don't let it go. Carry it with you all the way until you break the tape at the end of the race. That's what Paul wants. Oh, I want to think about the things I want most in this world as a follower of Jesus. I want to finish well. Think about the things I most want as a pastor here. I want every one of you to finish well, to make it through the tape at the end, to be able to say, I fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. We want to see the next generation take up this mantle of gospel hope and joy and finish well, have a fiery passion for Christ, have a tenacious hold on the faith. One of my favorite things, though, about the Apostle Paul is this consistent instinct that he has to move from instruction to doxology, to worship, from exhortation to exaltation. It's a constant instinct, you see, and it's here. So he moves from the good fight to the good confession, and ultimately to, final point here, the great God. The great God. So in the midst of charging Timothy, and in this passage you go further up in altitude, God is charging believers to persevere. In the midst of charging believers to persevere, this passage summons two witnesses into the room. Solemn moment, two witnesses here, and we're pointed to Christ as the one who has gone before us, and to God the Father as the one who gives us life. Look at it, verse 13. In the presence of God, who gives life to all, and in the presence of Christ Jesus, who gave a good confession before Pontius Pilate, I charge you to keep this command. So the point in your notes is there. Keep this charge in the presence of God the Father, who gives life. He's pulling God the Father into the conversation, into this moment. Keep this charge in the presence of God the Father. This is not to scare Timothy into obedience. It's not, hey, you know, the Father's watching and he's probably not super happy with you right now, and so make him happy. That's not this passage. It's not scaring or intimidating believers into obedience. It's here to bolster confidence in the face of hardship, in the face of the things that Timothy is going to have to walk through with false teachers and opposition and so forth. It's to bolster confidence. So the same New Testament that calls believers to persevere in the faith also promises that God will preserve us. Two huge words in the Christian vocabulary for us to understand: perseverance and preservation. They're two sides of the same coin. Perseverance and preservation. Yes, we have every intention by God's grace to keep fighting the good fight, to keep making the good confession, but at the same time, gloriously, we are fortified in the remembrance that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. We're fortified in this work of the preserving grace of God. God isn't going to leave us to slug it out in the trenches alone, in our own strength, you and your bootstraps, right? You and grit all the way to the finish. No, you're called, believer, to keep this charge, to persevere in the presence of the God who's going to give you life, who's going to enable this all the way. And you're called to keep this next point. Keep this charge in view of Christ's faithful example and future return. Future return. Not only is God with us every step of the way, but Christ has already gone before us. He's shown us the path of faithfulness. He's beaten the path of faithfulness ahead of us. He made the good confession, Paul says, before Pontius Pilate. Look at him there. He's saying, Timothy, think about it. 30 years ago, Jesus the Savior, there in front of Pontius Pilate, he doesn't duck and hightail it out of there and run away. He didn't turn away from his cross. He endured the cross, despising the shame for the joy that was set before him. He persevered through it. If we would follow Jesus, we will go the same way. The cross comes first, then the crown. Suffering first, glory forever. That's the shape of New Testament Christianity. Every day that we persevere in the faith, we do that knowing history isn't, it's not just this spin cycle. It's going somewhere. It's actually going somewhere. This isn't all that there is. We are marching to Zion. We were made for Zion. That's why this place feels like exile. God help us if it doesn't. God help us if this place starts to feel like home. We were made for Zion. We are marching to Zion. We run the race. We fight the fight. We make the good confession while we look to that day, that Father, that Savior. What solid encouragement there in verse 15. God will bring this about in his own time. You start to lose hope. Follow the sight lines of this passage, and it closes. This passage closes by lifting your head above the fray to see God, and what a vision of God it is. Look at him, verse 15. He is the blessed, or happy. He is the happy and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He's pulling out all the stops, right? Who alone is immortal, who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal power. Amen. Are you tired in battle? Are you weary? Are you feeling defeated? Oh, this passage wants to put steel in your spine. It wants to stand you up full height to face the future with confidence and hope in the power and grace of God. Christian friend, we have every reason to fight another day. We have every reason to flee from sin, to persevere in the pursuit of godliness because of ultimately the one that we've got our eyes on. He is the God of invincible sovereignty and power.